Well, I want to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Luke, chapter 3. And the message I want to bring this morning is very personal. It's really an expression of what God has done in my life over the years and how I understand Scripture to teach us how we, as men, can have the power of God in our lives. So I want to speak this morning on this subject, power priorities. Power priorities from the book of Luke, chapter 3, and I'll begin to read in verse 21. Would you please stand with your Bibles open in honor and reverence for the reading of God's holy, inspired word? And the Bible says in the book of Luke, chapter 3, and verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Dear God, I ask that you put your words in my mouth, that you put your thoughts in my mind. Lord Jesus, I confess the words of John the Baptist who one day said, "I must decrease and you must increase." Lord, I pray that in this time of preaching the Word and hearing the Word, that you'll give our hearts ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us. And Lord, I just want to confess the devil's a defeated foe and that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And I pray this prayer, Lord, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And you may be seated. Many years ago, when I was a student at the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, I used to pass by a building that had a plaque on the side of it, and I would pause and look at that. It inspired me. It moved me. Later, I would take my oldest son and his wife on a little vacation, and we would travel up there, and we went to that very building and looked at that very plaque. I wanted him to see it for himself. This is what the plaque said. Near this place, Dwight L. Moody knelt and asked God for a school. That just always amazed me, that near the place I was standing, the great evangelist Dwight L. Moody knelt in the dirt and asked God to raise up a school that to this very day continues to send people around the world, training them to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I would look and read those words, I thought, what an unlikely man. Never went beyond grade school in education. Never went to seminary. Never went to Bible college. Had no denominational boards backing him up. Was never formally ordained to the gospel ministry. That's why they called him Mr. Moody. They say that he would often, mispronounce words when he preached. In fact, he was notorious for it. He would say ain't and can't. And one day when he was preaching, a very sophisticated lady confronted him after the message and said, "Mr. Moody, you mispronounced a word." He said, "What did I say before that word?" She said, "I don't remember." He said, "What did I say after that word?" She said, "I don't remember." He said, "Well, honey, if I hadn't said that word, you wouldn't remember nothing, would you?" And what's so amazing about this common, ordinary man, his church history books say this: he took two continents and shook them for God. And I thought, what was the secret? And it hit me one day, it was the power of God. I used to go up when I was a student there into the library. I'd sit at a study table and I pulled off the shelves all the books I could find on revival and on these great men of God that the Lord had used. And as I was reading and studying there one day, I read about another man, Jonathan Edwards. He was Moody's opposite. He was sophisticated, an intellectual, preached in a New England pulpit. He preached in a monotone voice, and he read his sermons from a manuscript word for word, and if it was somewhat overcast outside, would hold a lamp squinting and just read that sermon in a monotone voice. And one day as he stood there reading his sermon, Suddenly, people began to jump up as he preached his sermon. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, they leaped up from their seats, ran to the marble pillars that held up the roof of the church, wrapped their arms and legs around those marble pillars. They said, lest they fall headlong into hell. And I thought, what is the secret of that? It hit me again, it's the power of God. I read there about R.A. Torrey, great evangelist, associate of Mr. Moody, and how he was standing preaching in the Moody Memorial Church, 4,000 people, a horseshoe balcony. You're about eyeball to eyeball when you stand in the pulpit there with those folks. And as he preached, he asked a rhetorical question. He didn't expect anybody to answer it. He said, is there not someone here who would trust Jesus as their Savior? And a wealthy man with a diamond stick pin in the lapel of his jacket stood up, suddenly up in the balcony and shouted, sir, I will. And a woman over here jumped up and said, sir, I will. And someone else over here jumped up and said, sir, I will. And the sermon was over and the revival was on. I thought, what? How do you explain something like that? And I thought, it's the power of God. You know, today there's a missing element in the church. There's a missing element in the lives of too many believers. Today we've got technology. Today we've got the most gifted, well-trained people in ministry we've ever had. Today we've got tremendous resources, tremendous facility. We have people today in ministry who have tremendous personal charisma to inspire people and to draw crowds. But the one thing that's missing from men, women, in the church of the living God today, whether you are a pastor, an evangelist, a layman, the one thing that is missing is the power of God. Here in the book of Luke, out in the boonies, out on the backside of the desert, in the wilderness of Judea, there's a man of God who has power on his life named John the Baptist. John the Baptist had no church that he pastored. He had no facility that could house the people that came to hear him preach. He preached outside, preached under the stars. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He got one decent pulpit committee. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to check him out. And he said to them, you are a bunch of snakes and you smell like a newly opened grave. And I'm not going to baptize a one of you because I can't see in the life of any of you that you have any evidence that you have repented and prepared your heart to receive the Messiah. And they went back to town like scalded dogs. The Bible says that the villages and the city of Jerusalem emptied out and they came in great throngs to listen, riveted to this man's preaching. And then they were baptized because their hearts were broken and they were repenting and they were believing that Jesus is coming and we've got to get ready. And I'm telling you, it was because he had the power of God. They left the villages, they left the city because there's a man out there plugged into heaven that the God Almighty is manifesting his glory in. So I just want to, from the Word of God, very simply tell you the things you got to make a priority if you're going to have the power of God in your life. Number one, you got to make the act of obedience a priority. The act of obedience. Now I want to ask you something. If Jesus Christ is our example and he made the act of obedience a priority in his life, can we have the power of God in our life and not make the act of obedience a priority? Notice what the Word says in verse 21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. Now, some commentators look at that and say, Jesus Christ waited until everybody was baptized, and then he got in line, and then he sort of stepped into the spotlight. But that's not what the Scripture's saying. The Bible says when all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized. He just got in line like everybody else. And Matthew's Gospel says that when Jesus Christ got to John the Baptist, John the Baptist stopped and said, no, I'm not going to baptize you. You need to baptize me. But Jesus said, no. He says, I want to fulfill all of the righteous demands and expectations of God's word and will. So do we honestly think that we're going to have the power of God in our life If our lives are uncommitted, if our lives are half-hearted, if we're sort of reckless and undisciplined in our Christian life, and the answer to that is no. If you want the power of God in your life, there's no shortcut to that. You're not going to go off to a seminar and somebody give you three little steps in a formula that's suddenly going to catapult you in a position where you've got the power of God in your life. No, you've got to put yourself under the spout where the power of God comes out, and that's to have the attitude of Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed, "Not my will, Father, but thy will be done." You've got to come to the place where you adjust your life to center yourself in the very center of God's will, and to live a life of simple, committed, consecrated obedience. Do what God says to do. This thing's not complicated. If God says it's wrong, don't do it. If God says it's right, do it. Look for God's timing, but always walk in the Word. The Word of God is not just a lesson we learn and we put in our brain, but it's a principle that we live by. We walk in the Word. We're doers of the Word. And we've got all of these people in our churches. They've been to every one of these small groups. They've got a stack of notebooks this high. They filled all the blanks in. They spend all of their life cramming truth in their brain, but you see nothing in their life. And I'll tell you this, you'll never retain truth unless you put the truth into practice. The key to retaining it, memorizing it, the key to it really getting a hold of your heart is for you to be a doer of that word you're hearing somebody teach. So the Bible says Jesus got right out there because it was an act of obedience and he was baptized. You know, when I was 9 years old, I joined the church. Now I want to tell you, you can get saved when you're 9 years old. You can get saved when you're a child. If you can have an intelligent conversation with an adult, you can have an intelligent conversation with God. But you know, back then, some of you will remember, I don't ever remember counseling rooms growing up. I don't ever remember anybody during invitation being taken out to a counseling room. I don't even remember somebody, you know, the pastor calling for somebody to take this person over maybe to the front pew or over to the side and just open the Bible and make sure they got the gospel straight. You know, you're not saved. You do know this. You're not saved because you walked down an aisle or you signed a card. And that right there is one of the big crises in the church today. And the reason that a lot of men are not walking with God is they don't know God because they've never been saved. And this is their testimony. Are you saved? Stuff like this, don't worry about me. That means I'm worried about you. What kind of testimony is that? Are you saved? Or then they try to deflect it. It's so funny. Are you saved? Did you know that my great-grandfather was a preacher? What's that got to do with anything? Let me tell you, I walked down the aisle, I took the preacher by the hand, and preachers are kind of like auctioneers. My pastor was a great man, but they could say all this in one breath. Herb's come for baptism. Do you have a motion we accept in the church? Got a motion, got a second, all opposed, same sign, of course there's none. And they invited me right in the church. And I had this thought in my brain. God's got a big set of scales. And on one side is all the bad stuff you do. And on the other side, he puts all the good stuff you do. And if you can get enough good to outweigh the bad, then maybe you'll squeeze your way into heaven. And see, that's false. That's wrong. We have no righteousness. We're sinners. And then the Gideons. And God bless that ministry. They came right. It was radical back in those days, you know. I mean, they literally could come right in the classroom and put the Word of God in our hands. And they gave me a little red New Testament. I read that little King James New Testament from Matthew to Revelation. I'm going to tell you why I read it. You ought to read the Word of God. I'm trying to get more good stuff on that good side. And you know, I don't say a lot of it because I love my dad, I love my mom. My mom and dad passed away. My mom and dad were divorced the month I got married. None of my family came to my wedding. It was chaos. My dad had a tremendous drinking problem. He didn't see it as a problem. He loved it, but it was bad. I mean, he and everything that goes with it. He loved me when I was called to preach. He supported me. But this stuff had such a stronghold. And I'm telling you, as a child, you want to talk about ruined Christmases, ruined holidays. Dad disappear a week at a time, not pay the bills. Don't have any brothers or sisters, siblings, you know. My mom leaning on me as a kid. The pressure. I found a clipping. We were going through some stuff, some old pictures, and it's me. I was a Boy Scout, and I'd gotten some kind of merit badge in our little town in Texas where I grew up. They put everything in the paper, and it's me and some other boys. And I was stunned when I looked at this picture of me. I was a kid at the dark circles under my eyes. I looked at that, and I thought, good grief. I'm telling you, it was bad. And I went in. I remember one day I went into the bathroom and locked the door at our house. And I said, God, if you'll make my dad quit drinking, if you'll make my dad quit drinking, I'll never miss church. I'll never miss church. Now, I just want to pause right here just a second. I want to ask some of you guys right here, why are you making your child go through a living hell? They ought to be having a childhood. They shouldn't have to be worrying about anything. And yet you got all this drama going on between you and your wife, and you both need to get saved if that's the issue. And if you are saved, you need to act saved, and you need to grow up, and you need to get right. And instead of thinking selfishly about your so-called happiness, you need to be thinking about your kids that are following in your footsteps. I'm just going to tell you right here, be very transparent. It's a miracle. I am not in an insane asylum. It is a miracle. I got any brain cells left with the pressure and the worry and the havoc and the chaos I had to live through as a child. And see, as a kid, I didn't understand that my dad had a will and he had a choice and he had to make that choice for himself. And I'm going to tell you right now that he didn't quit the drinking. But let me tell you this, even though God didn't change my circumstances, God changed me in my circumstances. And as a teenager, I realized I'm not going to go to heaven because I get enough good to outweigh the bad. I'm a no good, and I got a heart that's sinful. My bloodstream's polluted. So I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and received Jesus as my personal Savior. And I experienced what the Bible calls a new birth. I got born again, and God gave me a new nature. And I want to tell you, because a lot of people are sitting around in our churches sucking the emotional life out of people, whining about their childhood. Oh, my traumatic childhood. Oh, you just don't know. Get a ticket and get in line, man. We've all got our scars, our burdens, and the mess from our past. But when Jesus saved me as a teenage boy, old things passed away. I got a new nature. Raised me from the dead. And let me tell you this. A student ministry wrapped their arms around me in my home church. And I made a conscious decision. I'm not going to be defined by my past. Greater is he that's within me than he that's in the world. So I'm not sitting around wallowing in what happened in my yesterdays. Because every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. So stop walking around your church with a face so long you could suck marbles out of a gopher hole. Stop pouting and start shouting, child of God. Grief. Well, when I got my salvation straight, the Spirit of God convicted me. I need to get baptized. And I said to the Lord, and when I talk about God speaking to me, I'm not talking about the crazy stuff you see on TV. I'm talking about that still small voice. You know what I'm talking about? I want you to understand that. Spirit of God spoke to me and said, you need to get baptized. And I said, well, I've already been baptized. But see, baptism comes after salvation. You say, well, you're nitpicking. That's why you're not going to have the power of God on your life. Are you going to do what God says or not? It's, baptism is by immersion. Jesus comes straightway up out of the water. You can't come straightway up out of a Dixie cup, a spittoon, a bowl, a dish. You got to go all the way under. Only immersion pictures his death and his burial and his resurrection. And everybody baptized in the New Testament was baptized after salvation. Amen. Then God called me to preach. And when the Lord called me to preach at 17, I bought me a white suit, because in the 70s, the great evangelists wore white suits. I washed my hair in baby shampoo. My hair don't have much lift to it, to sort of tease it up. And son, I had 70s evangelist hair. Man, it swooped down back here, and I swooped it down there. Had a big white tie, white shoes. And I was going to be the next Billy Graham, man. I'm telling you, I was wired. Then the Spirit of God began to move on me and speak to me, say, you need to get baptized. I said, Lord, I'm an evangelist. I mean, I got a white suit. You know what I mean? I mean, I can't go tell them I need to get baptized. And I was preaching a revival meeting. Young man, Lisa and I had not been married long. In the state of Tennessee, Memphis, Tennessee, I was laying across a bed in a Ramada Inn. And I was reading a book by R.A. Torrey on the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And he said, if you want the Holy Spirit to really control you, you got to be obedient. And the first step of obedience is baptism. I said, Lord, I give up. I give up. So I went to the pastor of that church. And I said, I want to tell you my baptism's not right. And I don't want to go another day not right. You say, why didn't you wait till you get home? Because the time to get in the will of God is always now. I mean, I couldn't take it anymore. Well, he said, man, I'll baptize you. So I went to preach that night in that revival meeting with great excitement and expectation, because I knew we were going to have at least one profession of faith, and that was me. So I got up there and preached my heart out. I gave the invitation. Then I responded to my own invitation. You talk about a preacher getting his money's worth from an evangelist. I delivered the whole load from beginning to end. I went over there. I took his hand and said, I need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. We walked back up there into the baptistry. He put his waders on. We walked down into the water. He baptized me in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And I want you to know, when I come up out of that water, the load lifted, because I was obeying what the Bible says a believer is supposed to do, and I was following Christ. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says we're supposed to do. Amen. So make the act of obedience a priority. The second thing you need to make a priority is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The anointing of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice what the Bible says. The Bible says in verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form like a dove upon him. Now, I want to explain something to you. You don't have to be afraid of the Holy Spirit. And in some churches, because they're reacting to people who are confused about the Holy Spirit, because they're reacting to weird stuff that happens in the name of the Holy Spirit, then they're leery of even talking about the Holy Spirit. But when you look at the life of Jesus, he says this, for instance, in Luke 4, when he goes to Nazareth to preach in the synagogue, he pulls out that Old Testament scroll of Isaiah, puts his finger on this particular verse, says down there in verse 18 of Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel. And then over in Acts chapter 10, when old Simon Peter was in the house of Cornelius and he was explaining to them the ministry of Jesus, he said down in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, if Jesus Christ says that he was fruitful in earthly ministry, God in human flesh, fruitful in his earthly ministry because of the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit, we're going to be successful and we're going to be fruitful without making the Holy Spirit a priority in our life. Let me just explain this. You don't have to be confused. Here's what will keep you straight all your life. When you get saved, you get all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. Now, I keep thinking people have got that, but they don't, because they keep letting folks kind of draw them and seduce them away from the church, convincing them, I've got something that you don't have. You're complete in Christ. When you got saved, you got all the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. And you don't get pieces of the person. You don't get his ankles one week, his kneecaps the next week. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8 says you're none of his. So when the Spirit of God saved you, regenerated you, you experienced that spiritual birth. The Holy Spirit of God gave you a new nature, and he lives within you. The Bible says that your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, what about the book of Acts? Well, what about the book of Acts? The book of Acts illustrates what we read about in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and verse 13. For instance, in the book of Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that 120 Jews were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fell with signs and wonders on 120 Jews. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritan, half Jews, half Gentile, hear the gospel, and the Holy Spirit falls on them with manifestations like Pentecost. That's the Samaritan Pentecost. In Acts chapter 10, the house of Cornelius, they're 100% non-Jews, Gentiles. When they hear the gospel, the Spirit of God falls on them, manifestations of Pentecost. That's the Gentile Pentecost. And then in Acts 19, there's a group of men that were unique to their generation. There were people in that day that did not exist before or after that time, who were alive when we moved from old covenant to new covenant. And in Acts 19, we got the disciples of John the Baptist. They said, man, we never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit fell on them. And what all of that illustrates is what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. We have all. And the word all means all. We have all, whether we're Jews, whether we're half Jews, whether we're non-Jews, and everybody falling through the crack, nobody's left out. We have all been baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit of the living God. So when you got saved, you got the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're filled with the Spirit and controlled with the Spirit, because that's what it means to be filled. To be filled is to be controlled. That means he's got all of you. See, you got all of him, but he's got all of you. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, two things happen. Number one, the Holy Spirit will beautify you. Now notice the Bible says in this scripture I read in verse 22 that the Spirit descends in the form of a dove. Now dove is a very beautiful bird. Now there's some ugly birds. Our church is right by the Jacksonville Zoo, and I take the grandkids over there sometimes, and we go, and they got a bird sanctuary in there. There's pretty birds, and there are ugly birds. But the dove is a very beautiful bird. It was really kind of a sacred bird in the Old Testament. People who couldn't afford certain sacrifices could substitute doves. Now, when the Holy Spirit controls you, he beautifies your attitudes. He beautifies your countenance. He takes away the scowl and the frown because the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And you can't tell me that you're cranky and touchy and you come to church with a chip on your shoulders and you're feeling on your sleeve and you sort of feel like your spiritual gift is criticism. And boy, your dream would be for Brother Mike in this church to say, would anybody, before we go home, would anybody just like to stand and lead us in a word of criticism before we dismiss anybody? That's your gift. And I'm just telling you, you cannot say that you are filled with the Spirit of God if you're easily offended and your feelings are hurt. I mean, man, I'm telling you, people can't take much preaching today. And they're moving their letter after you make the announcements. I mean, they get tore up over the announcements. And people are touchy. I mean, just touchy. Sometimes I go preach at a place, and I've never been there, and they don't know me, I don't know them. It can be a little awkward. So I'll tell a little story to break the ice. I've probably told that story when I preached in this church over the years. And it's just an icebreaker before I, just kind of take the awkward out of the air. And I told this story. It was in another state, and I said, I feel like the little boy wanted to kiss his girlfriend for the first time. This young man wanted to kiss his girlfriend for the first time, so he went to the preacher and said, "Preacher, can I kiss my girlfriend?" He said, "Now, son, you need to talk to God about that." So early the next Sunday morning, he went by his girlfriend's house, and they were walking down the old country lane, hand in hand. They're going to kneel under the oak tree in front of the old country church to pray over whether or not they ought to kiss. Now, what he didn't realize is before he got there, a little boy climbed up in the top of that tree and was sitting up there. They couldn't see him up there, but he was up there. He could hear everything that was happening at the base of that tree. That young man got to the tree, and he knelt there at the base of the tree, took his girlfriend's hand in his. He lifted up his voice to the top of the tree. He said, "Lord, Lord, up above, can I kiss the one I love?" And to his shock, an audible voice answered him out of the top of the tree. Said, "Sinner, sinner, down below, pucker up and let her go." Well, I just simply said, "I'm going to pucker up and let her go and preach the word." When the service was over, I could see this guy threading his way through the crowd, and he was mad. And when you've been in this a while, you know body language. You know when it's coming. So I immediately began to review my sermon. What did I say? You know, what did I say that could have been controversial? And I couldn't think of anything. It was an evangelistic message. We'd had a bunch of people get saved that night. And as he got closer, I could tell he was strange. Man, he had about 2 quarts of oil in his hair, his teeth going everywhere, and his eyes vibrating sideways, which is not a good sign. Now, you say, "You shouldn't talk like that." I'm just telling you, you come give me grief, you become a sermon illustration. I'll talk about you all over America. He got up right in front of me and said, "You offended me." I said, just like that. He said, "That story you told at the beginning of the message, I'm not kidding you." He said, "You're advocating immorality among our youth. You're encouraging our students to kiss." And then he got real wound up. And he said, "And I'll have you know, I have a 19-year-old daughter. And she's never been kissed by a boy." And what I wanted to say, buddy, if she looks like you, you are safe, man. I don't know any boy that's ever going to kiss her. Good grief, man. What is this touchy? Get mad all the time. How many times are you going to move your letter to another church? When are you going to just plug in somewhere and realize it's not all about you and it's not about you getting your way and you need to get your eyes on Jesus in a lost and dying world that's going to hell? When are you going to grow up? Be a man of God in your home instead of acting like a big baby. Man, what we need to do in these towns is we need to get some old broken down dead liberal preacher and build a huge baby crib and call it Baby Crib Baptist Church and put all of you folks that want to suck your thumb and pout that we got to change your diapers all the time, we'll let you make him miserable and be there and let the rest of us go on for God, because Jesus is coming soon and we need to live for God in these last days. Grief. Well, when the Spirit of God gets a hold of you, I want to tell you, and controls you, you don't got a bad attitude, you're not touchy, you're not running around getting your feelings hurt all the time. Tell you something else, he'll not only beautify you, he'll purify you. The Holy Spirit will purify you. The Bible says it was a dove. Now, I've never seen a dove eating roadkill. I've just never been out there driving on the north side of Jacksonville and say, "Honey, look at that beautiful dove. Those dog guts hanging out of its beak there in the middle of the road." Never see a dove. It's against its nature. It's against his nature. And I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And when if you are saved, you got the Holy Spirit. And when you're in sin, the Holy Spirit's not happy. And he's going to make you miserable. And if you, I'm not saying we don't have lapses. I had a lapse the other day. I'm not sure it's sin yet. That's why I hadn't confessed it yet. It was we sold our house and moved, and I went down to the cable place. Anyway, I said some things. I'm not sure it's sin yet. I'm still working through it. We all have lapses. But if you are involved in habitual, ongoing sin, and you have no conviction, and you're not miserable, then I have to question whether or not you've ever been saved. Really. You know, I'm going to confess something else here. Years ago, I wanted a certain automobile and it had power windows and power door locks. I thought that was so neat. I know you think that's worldly, but just watch guys in front of you at Dairy Queen and they just pushing a button and that's going down and you're punching a button, the door's unlocked, let the kids out of school, and wow. Man, I got me an automobile, had power windows and power door locks, just driving through Jacksonville, man, just letting my windows go up and down and locking my doors, just all of this in heaven too, man. Life is sweet, you know. Well, I took on a Friday my day off. I took the car in for preventive maintenance. Always been good about it. Get the oil changed, front end aligned. And about lunch, I got a call from one of the secretaries. Said, Pastor, and this is how long ago it's been. Said, one of the police officers says that he's on an accident scene with your car. It's been a wreck. He wants you to page him. I said, Sharon, I said, I'm not driving my car. She said, I'm just telling you that he wants you to page him. So I called. He happened to be one of the guys out of our church. I said, what on earth is going on? When he answered his page, he said, well, the guy at the tire place said he was test driving your car. Said it is lunchtime. I don't know, but he says he was test driving it. Says he's caused a four-car collision. They're loading people up in ambulances. The front of your car's crushed. It's going to have to be towed off. The windows have been blown out. The airbags deployed. And I thought, man, that's my power windows, my power door locks, man. And then I started dealing with that insurance company. There was a $1,500 bill, and they said it wasn't accident related. And this thing got on my mind and worried me silly, man, not accident related. And I thought, you know, I've been too nice. That's what'll happen. You're too nice, these people. They'll push you around. We're not doormats, and that's my problem, being all kind and nice and we'll have to get tough with these people. So I picked up the phone, called that guy at the tire place and said, I'm telling you, I've been nice about this and kind about this and y'all are taking advantage of me and the whole front end's crushed if it's a $1,500 because the church folks had already told me when I told them about it that the frame of the car's probably bent so it'll never be able to hold an alignment. They have never seen when you have something happen in the front of the car that the air conditioner will ever work right and also it's depreciated. You know, Baptist folks are very encouraging, but it helped me. Because it all came back to me. I said, the frame's probably bent, it's depreciated, and the air conditioning's never going to work right. And I said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I ought to get a lawyer and sue you, and you ought to give me a luxury automobile to replace the one I got for the emotional trauma I've been going through. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm calling Ken O'Mara down there at the local TV station. He's the consumer reporter. He goes out and solves problems like this. And we're going to stand by my car in front of your tire place. I'm going to be on TV in Jacksonville, Ken O'Mara, and I'm going to say to Jacksonville, if you want your car to look like this piece of junk, go to that tire place to get it serviced. And then I hung up. Told him off, man. And the minute I hung that phone up, God put his finger on me and said, Mr. Holy Spirit filled, go the extra mile, turn the other cheek. The fruit of the Spirit is patience and long-suffering. And I moped around for 2 hours until the other Holy Spirit in my life, my wife, said, why don't you just call him so we can all get some relief here? And I called him and I said, man, I said, his name was Richard. I said, I was wrong and ugly. And unkind. It was inexcusable the way I treated you. And I won't apologize, but I'm sorry. And I hung the phone up. Now I want to tell you why I did that. I didn't do that because I'm nice. I didn't do that because I'm a godly pastor. I did that because there's someone in me who's holy. And that anger and that smart aleck stuff I did right there quenched and grieved him. And I want to tell you what I don't understand. I don't understand how these men call themselves pastors will be having an affair going on for 10 years, and every Saturday night be out at some motel somewhere with a woman, and on Sunday they're just up there preaching like nobody's up. Man, I can't even tell the guy off at the tire place or the Spirit of God is kicking my kneecaps. I want to tell you, when I got to thinking about that, this is what I prayed to the Lord. Lord, keep me on a short leash, and every time I step out of line, jerk me back in line until my teeth rattle. He'll purify you if you're filled with the Spirit. But not only do we need to make the act of obedience a priority, and do we need to make the anointing of the Holy Spirit a priority, we also need to make the approval of God a priority. The approval of God. Now, the Bible says there in verse 22 that the heavens opened and the voice of God said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, when you grow up in the home of an alcoholic, I was reading a book by an expert. It was called Toxic Parents. And one chapter was about parents who are alcoholics. And he said, usually a child of an alcoholic will go one of two directions. Either they'll become an alcoholic. Because see, that's the way you build bitterness in your life. Is you look at someone and you resent them and you're bitter and you focus on them and you focus on them so much that ultimately what happens, and this is the tragedy of bitterness, is ultimately you become like the person you focused on instead of letting go of the bitterness and focusing on Christ and just letting it go. He says they'll either become an alcoholic or they'll get involved in what's called a golden boy syndrome. And that's where you try to be perfect. And you try to please everybody. And see what happens when you're raised in a home like that. I'm trying to keep the lid on. I'm trying to make sure nothing's going to happen that's going to give cause for somebody to go out and get drunk. Well, I get saved, called to preach, and I carry that over into ministry. And the first couple of churches I pastored nearly drove myself nuts because I'm going to try to make everybody happy, which is an impossibility. You know, I'm going to try to make every age group happy, never miss a visit, until finally a guy gave me some wise counsel. He said, the only person you got to please is God, man. You got to come to grips with that. And then I read that verse again through new eyes. Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. So this was a struggle with me. You know, I'm not the kind of person just wants to go around and make everybody mad. I got a couple of preacher friends. I think they really actually love it. And I don't. I don't like controversy. Even when somebody gets mad and leaves the church and I know there's no excuse and it's over the word, it still bothers me. I don't find joy in that. So I had to get liberated from this. Isn't it amazing? Jesus, he gets baptized. God says, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased, because he pictured his death, burial, and resurrection. God says, that pleases me. I sent you for one reason, and that's to die on the cross, to shed your blood, to pay the sin debts of the world, and to satisfy my wrath against their sins, to be their substitute. And for all of his ministry, his family's over here saying, you need to quit talking like that. You're going to get yourself killed. His disciples over here saying, you got to quit talking like that. You're going to get yourself killed. And you got the Pharisees and Sadducees over here. They're trying to trip him up, throw obstacles in his way. But our Lord Jesus Christ never varies. I mean, his eye is on the prize. He's going to the cross. He's going to die there in agony and shame. And notice, he didn't say on the cross, I am finished. He said, it is finished. What he came to do, he did on that cross. And Jesus Christ never wavered. And I'm going to tell you, we got to get to that place in our life where it's not about pleasing the guys at work, our friends, even family members. It's about pleasing God. It's about making God happy, no matter what man thinks. You know, when I went to pastor North Jacksonville Baptist Church, that was 27 years ago in this September, next month. And I was pastoring a wonderful church just outside Fernandina Beach. Wonderful, great church. That's back before the state even straightened out the road in front of that church. It was 3.5 miles down a road that dead ends in what we call in those parts dead ends in a salt marsh down there. Lived in a pastorium, butted right up against church parking lot. Church cemetery was right behind my house. And I'm just out there, just wonderful church preaching the word. And the pulpit committee from Norjax contacts me, and they come to our pastorium to ask us all them questions that committees ask. Wonderful folks. But you know, what are your strengths? What are your weaknesses? Now, my wife was in that meeting, and my wife, we met at Moody Bible Institute. She felt called to be a preacher's wife. And she's been in this with me from day one. From day one. We were married on December the 17th, 1977 at 7 p.m., the divine number. And so as a pastor's wife, she has always been strong, and she's never let the ladies in the church press her in a mold or intimidate her into doing what they wanted her to do or to meet their expectations. In every church, she did something different. Whatever God was calling her to do, she never felt like she was a garbage can that she just had to sit there and be dumped on, doormat to be walked on, or the associate pastor. She never felt that you know, she is the pastor's wife. She's going to do what God's called her to do. And she didn't bother anybody, but if you bother me or you bother one of our kids as they're growing up, let me tell you something, friend, she'll take you all the way to the mat, man. She'll take you all the way to the mat. She didn't back me up. She's thrown body blocks out in front of me over these years. But she doesn't bother you. She keeps her opinion really to herself, minds her own business. But if you pick a fight, she'll, like I said, take it to the mat. But she's very plain spoken. So I'm answering them questions. They turn to her. She was sitting over there so quiet, I about forgot she's over there, man. If she'd have put a little dolly on her head, you'd have thought an Amish woman was sitting over there in the corner. I'm not kidding you, man, just sitting over there quiet. They said, Mrs. Revis, she perked up, and I thought, oh my goodness. She said, she didn't ask, they asked. Said, Miss Revis, I'll never forget this, what role do you play in your husband's ministry? She never batted an eye. She said, I'm not an actress. I don't play a role. What you see is what you get. Well, they looked down and marked that question out, kind of looked at each other. Then I'll never forget this. They said, Miss Revis, if you come to this church, hundreds of women are going to be looking at you if your husband comes here. How do you feel about that? She said, let me explain something to you. There are two people I got to please. She said, I got to please God because he's God. And I got to please that man sitting across the room there because he's my husband. And she said, as long as God's pleased with me and my husband's pleased with me, I could care less what your women think about me. I thought, honey, that's good preaching. Would you sign my Bible? Just sign it under Jerry Falwell right there. Like to get a CD of it when we're finished here. Powerful. So I can't speak for anybody else. I'm just telling you where I am, guys. I'm to the place in my life. Listen, I don't care what the senior adults think about me. I don't care what the median adults think about me. I don't care what the softball team thinks about me. Don't care what the students think about me. I don't care what the Jacksonville Baptist Association thinks about me, or the Florida Baptist Convention thinks about me, or the Southern Baptist Convention thinks about me. I've come to this place in my life, as long as God's happy and Mama's happy, I'm happy, and I don't give a rip if anybody else is happy. That's where I am. Now, I want to tell you this, and I'm going to close. You've been so patient. One of the great preachers of the past is a man named Alan Redpath, a British preacher. And Dr. Redpath sometimes pastored and sometimes had itinerant ministry. When he was in itinerant ministry, he had two little girls. They were both little, but one was a lot younger, and then the older sister. And what they did as a contest is when they knew Dr. Redpath was coming home, he'd get home late on the night he was coming home from traveling. The next morning, they knew bright and early he'd be in his study. So when they woke up, they would race to see who got to him first. And one morning they woke up, knew he was in his study, had been gone on a trip. And that sister and the younger sister, they went racing down the hallway, but the older sister outran the younger sister, ran in his study, grabbed Dr. Redpath around his legs, and looked back at her little sister and said, "I have all of Daddy there is." And that little sister was just a crying. Dr. Redpath reached down and took the little sister in his arms. And the little sister looked down at the big sister and says, "That may be, but Daddy has all of me there is." And there it is. See, you've got all of Jesus if you're a Christian. But the real question is, does Jesus have all of you?